Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning is the fourth message in a series that Joshua has titled Together. My favorite senior pastor and my favorite pastoral team have wisely and carefully led you, the church I love the most, in a restructuring of our small groups. And you, as I would have expected, have responded with characteristic support, joyfully making all the sacrifices necessary for this restructuring. I believe that this restructuring of our care groups will only serve to strengthen what has historically been a distinctive of Covenant Life Church and a most fruitful distinctive of this church by the grace of God. But this restructuring is not a redefinition. This restructuring of care groups is not a redefinition of our care groups. Our definition and description of care groups remains distinctively and exclusively biblical. And this series serves really as an effective reminder of the biblical purpose and the biblical potential of each newly formed care group. And in previous weeks, you have been well served with fine messages titled Together, Care. Last week, growth. And this morning, I have been asked to address you about a word and a topic I love. Encourage. And it would be difficult to find a more appropriate and relevant passage for this topic, this message this morning, than Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. So, look with me at verse 29. Let's, in effect, look over Paul's shoulder and read these inspired words and discover their relevance for our care groups and our life together. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege. What a privilege. What a joy. I now ask for divine help, divine assistance to serve those I love effectively this morning. I pray that I would experience the effect of this message and this passage this morning as I have the privilege to preach to those I love with all my heart. May no corrupting talk proceed from my mouth this morning. May each and every word build and build up each and every person seated before me. May each and every word fit the occasion. And may this message give grace. May this message give grace to those who hear it. Lord, we thank you for the many reminders of your grace. We thank you for that singular, unique reminder. your son, his death for all our iniquity. For all our iniquity. For all our iniquity. We thank you this morning for sending your son, for crushing your son, for all our iniquity. We thank you this morning for addressing all our iniquity through the substitutionary sacrifice of your son, so that we might experience amazing grace. There is no sweeter sound. There is no sweeter song. To sinners who have been saved by your grace. And we thank you for that reminder of your grace this morning. And we pray that this message might accent grace and give grace to all who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Each and every Sunday, the Holy Spirit captures our attention in numerous ways. And my attention was in particular captured when the choir made that repeated statement, for all our iniquity. And so this moment is just an opportunity for me to recover my composure. I'm having a difficult time doing that. But I am grateful for the gift of the Spirit in the form of affecting my soul. By that recitation of Isaiah 53 and that reminder of the Savior's sacrifice for all our iniquity. This verse that will occupy our attention this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, is very specific in subject and very dense in content. It addresses speech. It addresses communication. It addresses conversation. It's about words. It's about words. It's about words. It's about words. It's about the importance of words. It's about the potential effect of words. It's really about the special gift of speech that characterizes, that uniquely characterizes the human race, that uniquely characterizes those who are made in the image of God. In his fine commentary on the book of Ephesians and in relation to this passage, John Stott wrote the following: speech is a wonderful gift of God. It is one of our human capacities which reflect our likeness to God. For our God speaks, and like him, we also speak. Speech distinguishes us from the animal creation. Cows can moo, dogs bark, donkeys bray, pigs grunt, lambs bleat, lions roar, monkeys squeal, and birds sing. But only human beings can speak. Only human beings can speak. Now, Paul's emphasis on the gift of speech and the importance of speech really is evident throughout this entire letter. But just notice with me, just for a moment, his emphasis on our speech in just the immediate neighborhood of verse 29. Notice in chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Look down in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. It is plainly obvious that in Paul's estimation, the topic of communication and speech is vital. It's vital. It necessitates his repetition and it demands our attention this morning. And these passages really form a sobering, sobering reminder of the Savior's declaration. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word they speak. According to the Savior, words matter. According to the Savior, every word matters. Now, many of us aren't convinced that words matter, and we certainly aren't convinced that every word matters. Why? Why aren't we convinced that words matter? Why aren't we convinced that every word matters? Well, one possible reason is just the sheer number of words we speak and hear on a daily basis. The sheer number of words that have ultimately a numbing effect on our hearts and souls in relation to words and whether words are important and ultimately whether words matter. I want to recommend a book I'm going to bring to your attention. Excellent quote from this book. It's a book titled War of Words. It is by Paul Tripp. War of Words, subtitled Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. It is the best book on this topic that I am aware of. If you want to have an understanding, a biblical understanding, a theology of words, an appreciation for words and their importance and their potential effect, then I commend this book to you. It's the finest I've read on the topic. And Paul Tripp, who is a friend of ours, wrote the following in his book, War of Words. He wrote, "We need to recognize how wordy our lives actually are. Talk seems so normal, so ordinary, so unimportant, so harmless. Yet there are few things we do that are more important. Words are powerful, important, significant. It was meant to be that way. When we speak, it must be with the realization that God has given our words significance. He has ordained for them to be important. Words were significant at creation and at the fall. They are significant to redemption. God has given words value. So, we must do all we can to assign words the importance Scripture gives them." Yes, we do. Yes, we must. We must do all we can to assign words the importance Scripture gives them. I think this is particularly important, not only and obviously and primarily in light of Scripture, but particularly important when one considers that different studies estimate that on average each of us speaks about 25,000 words each day. Now, this morning, we're going to examine our daily communication of 25,000 words in light of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 and assign to those words the importance Scripture gives them. And note that Ephesians 4, 29 doesn't simply address speech in general. This passage accents a particular kind of speech, a particular kind of speech that is to uniquely characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. Here we find a particular kind of speech that is to characterize not only the church in general, but is to characterize the care groups, each and every care group that is newly formed, and I would say each and every care group meeting that takes place. This text in verse 29 directs us to an intentional use of our words for one primary, specific purpose. Encouragement. 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 Ephesians 4:29 will protect us from careless words and will transform your 25,000 words each day into words of encouragement that impart grace to those you love and serve. This passage will make all the difference. When properly understood and consistently applied, this passage will make all the difference in how we do life together in our new care groups. I believe that care group meetings form really opportunities for the sincere, specific expression of soul-edifying, life-transforming, God-glorifying encouragement. Now, what do we learn? What do we learn about the nature of encouragement from this passage? What kind of words has this encouraging effect upon the souls of others? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we learn that encouragement is the effect of, one, edifying words, two, appropriate words, and three, purposeful words. Edifying words, appropriate words, purposeful words. We begin with edifying words. Edifying words. Now, we must not ignore, we must not overlook that in this passage we do encounter a command of God. Now, as with every command of God, it is ultimately for our good, ultimately for His glory. But before us is a command, not a suggestion, not a recommendation. We have a command. Let no, but only. Let no, but only. This is a gracious and wise command of God. And notice the extent of the command as well. No, only. Let no, but only. Command. Extent of the command? No, and only. And then Paul employs, in effect, a contrast to define and to describe this command. Don't speak like this, but instead speak like this. This really forms an application of what he's introduced in chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, where he talks about put off sinful tendencies and put on a cultivation of godliness that is an expression or the fruit of the miracle of regeneration. Put off, put on. Don't speak like this, but instead speak like this. Now he begins with speech that is forbidden. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. He employs the word or uses the word corrupt, corrupting, or rotten. Rotten, to describe speech that is detrimental to the individual, ultimately detrimental to the church. Corrupt. It's a word used to describe food that has been spoiled, food that has decayed. God, in this passage, wisely forbids us from speaking words that corrupt, words that defile an individual, words that divide a church. Now, this obviously involves lying, as previously referred to. It obviously involves vulgarity, as we read in chapter 5. It certainly includes the communication that is identified in verse 31. But this is really a broader category being introduced here. Any and all words or communication, any or all words and communication that deters growth in godliness and that hinders the cultivation of godly relationships is corrupt speech. No talk is allowed that has a corrupting effect on the soul of others. Let there, in the church, let there be no communication that spreads decay. No decay spreading communication of any kind, in any form, at any time, by anyone. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. On a recent date night, I was interacting with my wife. We were covering a wide variety of topics, numerous references to many different individuals. And at one point, I made a reference to a certain individual, and it was an unfavorable reference to that individual. Not only was it an unfavorable reference to that individual, I presented him in an unfavorable light, and by contrast, presented myself in a favorable light. Now, I'm grateful beyond words that my best friend, my wife, loves me with all her heart, and also comes with a both gift of discernment and the fear of God and sufficient courage to correct me, which she did kindly, gently, firmly, specifically. She pointed out that those statements appeared to be arrogant statements and slanderous statements. And as I examined my heart, they indeed were corrupt speech, rotten talk, potentially decay spreading speech came out of my mouth. I'm grateful that my speech, my corrupt speech, my rotten speech in that conversation did not find a place in her heart, did not influence her soul. I am very grateful that instead of listening sympathetically or avoiding a confrontation, she instead brought to my attention that rotten talk was loose and it must be addressed and it must be resolved and it must cease right here, right now. Because the scripture says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Are you familiar with corrupt talk? Sure you are. We all are. It's a daily temptation and tendency. How many of your 25,000 words each day are characterized by corrupt talk? How many? And are you aware that death is in the power of the tongue? See, the writer of Proverbs writes, death and life are in the power of the tongue. This verse in Ephesians 4:29 is like an echo of that verse. We'll get to the life part of the passage. But right now we're on the death part. You can't ignore the death part, given sin that remains. Death is in the power of the tongue. Corrupt speech spreads. Are you aware of that? It's the nature of corrupt words to spread. Corrupt words do two things. They penetrate and they spread. Where there is corrupt speech penetrates souls and spreads. And that's why we must inspect our words for the presence of corruption, because they do penetrate, because they do spread, because they do grieve the Holy Spirit of God, as we read in verse 30 of this very passage. So let us inspect our words carefully for the presence of corruption, and let us protect this church from corrupt talk and its detrimental effect on the pursuit of godliness and the cultivation of godly relationships. But that's not the end of the passage. See, this passage isn't simply a warning and prohibition. We aren't just warned about corrupt speech in this passage. We are commanded in this passage to communicate that which is edifying. Look with me again at the verse. But only such as is good for building up. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. But only such as is good for building up. This is, in effect, the nature of encouragement. Words that build the soul, words that edify the soul, edifying words. The nature of encouragement is found in edifying words. But what are edifying words? What are edifying words? Well, let me just briefly describe what edifying words are not, and then I'll describe what they are. Edifying words are not, they're not simply polite words. This is not an exhortation to niceness. Okay? They aren't simply polite. I'm not talking about nice. We're talking about social protocol. We certainly are not talking about flattery. We are not talking about superficial words. We are not talking about man-centered words. We are not talking about man-exalting words. Those are not edifying words. But what are edifying words? Well, edifying words are words that reveal the character and the promises and the activity of God. Those are edifying words. Edifying words are God-centered words. Edifying words are cross-centered words. Edifying words are rooted in and derived from Scripture. Edifying words reveal the character of God, reveal the promises of God, reveal the activity of God. Edifying words identify the presence of God. Edifying words identify the active presence of God. Edifying words identify evidences of grace that you observe in another individual. Those are edifying words. Those are edifying words. And we are commanded to communicate only such as is good for building up. We are, what a sweet command. What a privilege. What a joy. See, Scripture informs us that God is at work in every soul that has been truly regenerated. The Bible tells us God is at work. We have this privilege and joy of bringing to the attention of every other individual in our relational world how we perceive God at work in their lives. We have this privilege, and I believe this responsibility for before us is a command to identify where God is at work, how God is at work. And this is most necessary because too many Christians are more aware of the absence of God than they are the presence of God. They are more aware of sin than they are of grace. And they have reduced the activity of God to the spectacular, and it appears like if it is spectacular, it's always happening to someone else and not to them. And therefore, they live too often for too long unaware of how God is at work in their lives. We have this privilege of entering each other's lives, discerning how and where God is at work, drawing attention to it, and celebrating it, thus leaving behind a soul that has been built up and edified. We have this privilege to give grace to people, to build them up through words that edify their souls. Identifying evidences of grace. I shared some thoughts along these lines recently with the Pastors College, and one of the questions was, well, Where do we find these evidences of grace? How do you know what is an evidence of grace? Very good question. And I just said, well, here's where I would encourage you to start. If you just start with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, if you just work with those two lists and become familiar with those two lists and work from those two lists, you will not be able to exhaust those two lists in your lifetime as you observe God at work in those you love and serve and care for. And so those are the two lists I would recommend for you as well. How familiar are you with the list of the fruit of the Spirit? How familiar are you with the lists that are in the Scripture about the gifts of the Spirit? And obviously they aren't confined to just one or two places in Scripture. So these are broad lists. These are lengthy lists. And even these lists are not exhaustive lists, but just a sampling. But as you introduce yourself to these two lists, you will look up from these lists and I think be immediately aware, God is at work everywhere. And what a joy it is to come here, because as we all gather in this concentrated context, in this concentrated period of time, there are evidences of grace everywhere. Everywhere I look, I see evidences of God's activity. I see evidences of grace. I will do my best to get to every individual and point out everyone I observe today, but there's more than I can get to in any given Sunday. But that's part of the pure joy of being a part of a church, and it is no different in the context of a care group, and this passage should inform each and every care group gathering. How discerning are you of evidences of grace? Do you know how to discern evidences of grace? Do you then know how to draw attention to evidences of grace and celebrate evidences of grace? What a privilege. What a privilege to discern in someone we love. Discern in someone we care for how God is at work in their lives. What a privilege to draw their attention to this. What a privilege to celebrate the grace of God in their lives. What a privilege to build their souls through the usage of edifying words. As I understand it, corrupt talk is the fruit of pride. And edifying words are the fruit of hearts that have been transformed by the gospel. Corrupt talk is the fruit of pride. Edifying words are the fruit of a heart transformed by the gospel, a fruit of a heart that has been humbled by the gospel. Because those who have been transformed by the gospel, those who have been humbled by the gospel, are really genuinely concerned about edifying and encouraging others. This is my experience. In my experience, where there is the absence of encouragement, where there's the absence of edifying words, there is normally the presence of pride and the presence of self-righteousness. Because those who are proud are too preoccupied with themselves and think too highly of themselves to notice or care about the activity of God in others. And when they do think about others or speak about others, they're just normally critical of others. But you see, those who have been transformed by the gospel, those who have been humbled by the gospel, they are concerned about others and they do take notice of others. The humble are perceptive. The humble are skilled at discerning the work of God in others because they care about others and they want to serve others. So, informed by this passage, we must examine our words. Is our speech characterized by corrupt talk or edifying words? And here's what you'll find. When you examine your words, you'll discover your heart. When you examine your words, you'll discover your heart because our words reveal our heart. Sinclair Ferguson has wisely written that our use of the tongue is a sure evidence of the condition of our heart. It is the hinge on which the door into our souls swings open in order to reveal our spirit. In effect, our words are like so many media people rushing to file their reports on the condition of our soul. Well, what What do your words reveal about the condition of your soul? What report do your words file about your soul? Is your communication characterized by corrupt talk or edifying words? Now, here's my challenge in this moment. I know, given the numerical size of our congregation and given the continuing presence of sin, I know that there is conviction present. And I'm always hesitant. I don't want to do anything to interrupt or interfere with conviction. By the way, conviction is the activity of God. It is an evidence of grace. When you are convicted, it is not an expression of God's frustration. It is an expression of His kindness. He's not distancing Himself from you. He's seeking to draw you near to Him. You have been distancing yourself from Him. And I don't want to interrupt conviction. But I cannot move to point two without commending this church, because you are the personification of this point about edifying words. You are simply the finest example of a church that humbly encourages, of a church that discerns, draws attention to, and celebrates evidences of grace. I have not met another church like you. And one of my joys is bringing new friends and guests to this church so that they can encounter this church. And it happens every time. It doesn't happen sometimes not. No, it happens every time. Every time. Just happened most recently with Dr. Moeller when he was here. Wasn't surprised. During the weekend and at the end of the weekend, Sunday night, as we were gathering together, when he was saying, not just to me, but in the presence of others who are not a part of this church, that you, Covenant Life Church, that what he had just experienced that weekend, were the most joyful, encouraging church he has ever been with. Now, that is a common phrase and communication that I have received and heard from every individual who has had the privilege to be among you folks and serve you through the proclamation of God's word for any period of time. And I just want to... Here's what happens to me when I sit and hear Dr. Moeller make a comment like that, I think. And usually I say, that's all I've known for 27 years of ministry. What you described is no exaggeration. It was no aberration. You weren't treated that way because you were a guest, because you are famous, because you... No, you... The newest individual to this church this morning will be the same object of edifying words, discerning evidences of grace, drawing attention to evidences of grace, celebrating evidences of grace, as the most famous individual who will ever stand behind this podium. And so, I just want to thank God for you, and I want to thank you for being the compelling example you are. And your example cannot be confined to this locality. Your example has extended across this country and to various parts of the world. You excel at building others up through the communication of edifying words. And God is pleased. I hope you feel His pleasure. And I hope you feel my gratefulness this morning. Encouragement is the effect of edifying words. Edifying words. Number two, encouragement is the effect of appropriate words. Appropriate words. Edifying words, appropriate words. Notice in the passage, as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion. The content of my communication must be appropriate to the occasion. It must be appropriate to the person that I am seeking to serve. In other words, in order to effectively edify or effectively encourage someone, I must know something about them. I must study them. I must ask questions. I must listen. I must listen carefully to them. I must accumulate some personal knowledge of that individual before I can carefully and effectively choose the appropriate words that would serve them, that would build them up, that would encourage them, that would fit the occasion. And if I don't question, if I don't learn, if I don't listen, well, if I don't, then I'm going to fulfill the proverb, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly. It is his shame. Listen, if we are trying to serve others with our words and not simply impress them by our words, we must study them. We must ask questions. We must listen to them. We must know them before we can determine what words are most appropriate for them. What do they need? What do they need? What do they need now? What do they need? What do they need now? They need to be counseled. They need to be counseled. They need to be exhorted. They need to be corrected. They need to be warned. Need to be comforted. Need to be forgiven? All of the above? What do they need? We read a most helpful verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It really, really should inform our choice of appropriate words. Here we read, "And we urge you," Paul writes, "we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Well, we have to walk carefully here. We have to be able to discern. Are they idle? Are they undisciplined? Are they disorderly? Are they weak? Are they faint-hearted? It would be unwise for us to admonish the weak. And it certainly wouldn't be wise to help those who are idle. So who's seated before me? And what is their season of life? What is their present circumstance? Are they experiencing a test of adversity or a test of prosperity? And what is my relationship to them and my history with them? How much do they know me? How much do they trust me? And is this the appropriate time? You can have accurate content, but it's not the appropriate time. Now, I painfully know this by experience over the past year. I was in a particular locality. I was seeking to serve a particular church. And I had a conversation with an individual at the outset of this particular weekend, and the content of that conversation was most concerning and most alarming. And from the content of that conversation, I set in motion a series of meetings and, in effect, altered the schedule, the pre-planned schedule of that church that weekend, in order to address what I thought was clearly most concerning and most alarming. And ultimately, I did not serve this church. I wasn't wise. They informed me afterwards that they had an evaluation. And I was so proud that I didn't think I needed their evaluation. Now, eventually, through the discipline of the Lord, I returned to them and asked for the evaluation. And as they went through their evaluation, observation of me that weekend, I agreed with every point of correction about how I conducted myself. You see, I'd excused myself because of the content of that conversation. I excused myself because I thought it was heroic what I was doing, and I was serving and taking a risk, but I cared. I cared enough to correct. I cared enough to alter the schedule. Well, I'm sure there was certainly some degree of care by the grace of God in my soul, but there was a mixture. There was fear. I was selfish to some degree as well, because I wanted to resolve this, or at least set in motion some resolve that weekend. I only had that period of time. Don't live there. Can't commute. Can't work that into the schedule. We can resolve this now. I wasn't serving. Wasn't serving others with my words. It didn't fit the occasion. Now, my perception was initially accurate, but my practice was unwise and unhelpful. And by God's grace, I have learned from this experience. See, all the aforementioned categories and questions should inform our speech, should direct our speech, should maybe restrain our speech so that when we do speak, our words are appropriate and fulfill the proverb, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, fits the occasion, an appropriate word, oh, how good it is. Encouragement is the effect of edifying words. Number two, the effect of appropriate words. Finally, the effect of purposeful words. Purposeful words. That it may give grace to those who hear. That it may give grace to those who hear. There it is. There it is. This phrase forms the biblical purpose of every interaction, each and every conversation. That it may give grace to those who hear. That's what I want to do. I know that's what you want to do. I want to give grace. I want to give grace to others through my words. I want to give grace because we're all in need of grace. There is no one present here who doesn't need more grace. And God has so composed the church that when we gather together, either in the corporate context or care group context or even in casual conversation, God has so composed the church that we can receive grace. We can communicate grace and receive grace through edifying words and appropriate words that impart grace to our souls. And that is the essence. That is the biblical purpose and the biblical potential for each conversation. Give grace to those who hear. Give grace to those who hear. Give grace to those who hear. Everyone needs grace. Lord, help me discern what kind of grace they need. So that if someone here is condemned or legalistic, I want to bring justifying grace into their souls this morning. If there's someone here who is struggling with sin or a besetting sin, I want to bring sanctifying grace into their souls. If there's someone who knows suffering or a prolonged period of suffering, I want to bring comforting grace to their souls. And if there's someone who's just weary, I want to impart sustaining grace to their souls. And it just goes on and on and on. I want to give grace. I want to give grace to those who hear me. Through each and every interaction, however casual, however brief, I want to impart grace through my words, for that is the purpose of this gift of speech. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose for our words. And we have, in effect, God's promise that when our speech or our words are edifying and they are appropriate, they will give grace. So what we have to ask ourselves is that the effect of my speech upon others? Is that the common experience of others? Is that the common experience of those I serve and love? Is that what they experience? Do they experience grace in and through my words? Do my conversations with others in some way give grace to others? And this is particularly important as the whole drama presentation began with correction. Well, this point is particularly important in relation to correction. Because before I correct someone, here's how I need to prepare. How can this correction give grace? How can it give grace? Listen, that doesn't mean that you avoid correction. It doesn't mean that you trim the truth in correction. But you must prepare to give grace when you correct. You must give hope. Well, how do I give grace? How do I give hope in the midst of correction? Here's how. It's real simple. Never correct without reminding them of the gospel. Never correct someone without reminding them at some point of the gospel. When the conversation involves correction, the conversation must also involve the gospel. That's how you prepare for correction. That's how you evaluate correction as well. After you've corrected someone, did I give them grace? Did I give them hope? Did I remind them of the gospel? Ask them, to evaluate you, informed by this passage. Did I give you grace? Did I give you hope? Did I remind you of the gospel? Listen, no correction is complete without a reminder of the gospel. No correction is ultimately biblical apart from the gospel. And when you are correcting someone, never assume they understand the gospel sufficiently. Never make that assumption. Always remind them about the gospel, particularly when you are correcting them. Recently, I had to correct Chad, and I was already late for a previous commitment, so I had a brief moment to do it, and I did it. And then later on, Carolyn, who was there observing, said to me, "Dear, there was something unusual about that interaction with Chad." It was unusual because I didn't hear you say anything about the gospel. Not sure I've ever heard you correct him without the gospel. And as I reviewed what took place in that interaction, that's exactly right. Do you know what I did to Chad? I just pointed out that he had violated a moral standard. That's what I did. Brought to his attention how he had violated the moral standard, and that we would talk further about his violation of the moral standard when I could create time for it, because I couldn't in that moment. And that is not speech that is informed by Ephesians 4:29. Now, it was appropriate for me to correct my son. What was inappropriate, unacceptable, was to not inform him at some point, in some way, of the gospel and give him hope. And that shouldn't be difficult, because the one correcting him is the worst sinner he knows. And the one correcting him sure wouldn't want to be corrected without somebody giving him hope, because I'm somewhat aware of the sin. Somebody help me with hope about how I can be forgiven, about how I can weaken this by God's grace, how I can change. Well, that hope is always found in the gospel. So, encouragement is the effect of edifying words, appropriate words, and purposeful words, giving grace to those who hear. Okay, now, ever so briefly, how then shall we live? In light of this passage, how then shall we live? Some recommendations for application. Because transformation awaits application. Number one, apply this passage immediately. Apply this passage at the close of this Sunday celebration in conversations that will immediately take place. Listen, there is someone sitting near you who needs to be encouraged, who needs to be built up, who needs their soul edified, who needs to receive grace this morning. And God has given you edifying words to build their souls. So let's implement this. Let's apply this immediately. Number two, take this passage with you into your many conversations this week. Take this passage with you into the many conversations you will have this week. Meditate on this passage. Ideally, memorize this passage. This passage will transform your 25,000 words each day from corrupt talk into edifying speech that ultimately pleases and glorifies God. Number three, invite others to evaluate your speech in light of this passage. Spouse, children, care group leader, friend, co-worker. Ask them to evaluate your speech in light of this verse. Informed by this verse, ask them to evaluate your 25,000 words a day, or however many words you speak in their presence. Number four, review this verse before care group. Review this verse. Remind yourself of this verse. This verse has the potential to transform each and every care group meeting. So review this passage so that you might apply this passage before each and every care group. And finally, care group leaders, let this passage inform your preparation of care group, the content of your care group, and your evaluation of care group. Let this passage inform you and inspire you. Let this be a part of the content of each and every care group. From this passage, evaluate your care group. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's experience afresh the transforming power and potential of this passage, so that increasingly a higher percentage of our 25,000 words each day are soul edifying, life transforming, God glorifying, encouraging words. So that our speech is distinct. It is unique. It is distinctly different. And it is distinctly different, explainable only by the Savior's sacrifice and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our souls, ultimately for the glory of God.